The first reading is from Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and had not been given to her in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the man of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." But 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there are twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The second reading is from Ruth 4. Ruth 4, starting at verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I brought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, so that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David.
So please do turn back to page 32 and Genesis 38. And let me just say up front, I'm aware that in those readings, there was probably a lot that was confusing and much that was shocking, especially Genesis 38. It is a shocking episode. We keep seeing that in Genesis, don't we? Striking. This is a book that doesn't airbrush away the mess and the sin, the destruction that we as human beings wreak on each other. It takes a clear, honest look at how things are, actually. So let me pray for God's help as we come to his word to hear the message he has for us here. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have promised us that all of your word, the Bible, is breathed out by you and is good for us. Good for teaching us, for reproving us, for correcting and training us in righteousness. So we do pray now you'd help us to listen to you and be transformed to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, because we pray in his name. Amen. Right, as we begin, here's a question. Why do we get so disappointed when leaders, or potential leaders, turn out to be crooks? Why do we get disappointed? It's not like it's an unprecedented surprise, is it? I mean, whether you're talking about politicians or business leaders or army commanders or police or sports captains or even, sadly, some Christian leaders, the reality is you look through human history, down through the ages, across our culture, there is plenty of evidence, abundant evidence, actually, that many powerful people are not squeaky clean and pure, but actually are like the rest of us, pretty messy and selfish. I think that's why many in younger generations at the moment are struggling to trust any kind of authority or to believe that authority is a good thing, part of God's created order. Actually, the fact we are disappointed and deflated when leaders turn out to be crooks and fail is actually an indication that deep down we know we need a good leader. We think leaders should be the best of us, better than us. In fact, we need them to be better than us because their actions have an impact on everyone else. Now, why am I speaking this morning about morally compromised leaders? Well, actually, believe it or not, it's not triggered by this week's headlines. So I know there's an S&P finance investigation going on. I know that over the pond, there's a Trump trial going on. But actually, what sets the agenda in this church family is not the headlines, but the Word of God. We try and work our way through books of the Bible in the order he wrote them. And it just happens that we've reached Genesis 38 today, which is about moral failures in leadership. I've said that chapters 37, we introduced them last week, 37 to 50, the last block of this book, season 3 of the Real Faith Lives of Canaan. It's the book of the king. It's all about the king to come, God's promised king. So it's about leadership, the whole chunk. But chapter 38 is about moral failure in leadership, because Judah is a candidate for leadership in God's people. Let me just remind us what's going on. So if you're new to church, welcome, or new to Genesis, let me give you a very, very brief recap. Basically, all the hopes of the world, which is a messed up place, are pinned on one family in Genesis. God has a plan to save the world through one particular branch of the family tree, Abraham's family, Abraham's branch. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, so Jacob has become the epicenter of God's plan to save the world. Jacob has 12 sons, 12 offshoots. One of those, from one of those, is going to come the Savior, this seed who will grow up and take on evil, crush the serpent. So far, in terms of leadership, the sons are making a complete mess of things. Now, there's Joseph, who we met last week, and we're going to come back to next week. He seemed to be the leader in waiting, but kind of he's been sent off to the wrong place into slavery. So we're not wondering what's happened to Joseph. But if we back up and work our way through the sons kind of from the top down, oldest downwards, which is how it normally works, how it's kind of supposed to work. So far, we've had Reuben, the eldest son. He's supposed to be the leader. And by this point, he's failed twice badly. So first, he slept with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, so effectively one of the stepmoms in this messy, complicated family. Then last week, when the brothers ganged up on Joseph, they hated him, Reuben failed to properly rescue him. He didn't stop him being sold into slavery. And his job as a firstborn was to look after the brothers, especially the younger ones. So he's disqualified. You can put a line through his name. In fact, when you reach the matching chapter of this chapter, the chapters come in pairs through this section, the matching chapter is chapter 49 of Genesis, which is the Alan Sugar boardroom moment of Genesis. Jacob summons all the brothers into the boardroom, well, bedroom, but it's like a boardroom, to give them his verdict. He works his way around the sons. Let me read you the bit about Reuben. Reuben, who comes first, obviously. You're my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall have no preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Reuben, you're fired. That's chapter 49. But actually, we already know that from what he's done so far. Okay, so who's the next candidate for leadership? Who are the next younger brothers from Reuben? Well, Simeon and Levi, which if you've been around for a few weeks, might ring some bells. What do we know about them? Well, we know that when their sister Dinah was raped, appallingly, they were rightly indignant about that, took it seriously. But then that kind of spilt over into this merciless, violent vengeance on a whole town. They just massacred a town and plundered it for good measure. So what's the boardroom verdict in chapter 49 for Simeon and Levi? Well, Jacob will say, weapons of violence are their swords. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce and cruel. I'll divide them and scatter them in Israel. Simeon, Levi, you're fired in terms of leadership. Who's next? Judah. Judah's next. He's the next in line. He's the next candidate, the next possible apprentice to be the leader of this family. And this is where I think the Bible is going to surprise us. See, in this book of the King, chapters 37 to 50, there's a very simple story you could tell. Actually, it would make a great musical. It goes like this. You know all these brothers, they're all terrible. And so God's got no time for them. Instead, here's Joseph. What a guy. He's even good looking. What a guy. And he's a really good guy. And so God's going to work with him. Hit the show tunes. Strikingly, actually, the book of the King doesn't quite go like that. There is one storyline about Joseph, and he is giving us a picture of the king we need. A righteous king, a suffering king, a king who sinks and sinks and sinks, and then amazingly rises, and reigns and saves. A picture of Jesus, if you're following along. We are going to get that from Joseph. But alongside that kind of main plot that makes it into the musical, there's this other story going on, a second picture of the king. Not what the king will look like, that's Joseph, but where the king will come from. That's Judah. The line of Judah is where you'll find the Lion of Judah, the king. Now, I'm afraid, giving you terrible spoilers here. Because this is the big twist of Genesis, and it's not going to happen until right at the end. When you're expecting, in the boardroom, you're expecting the king will come from a son who begins with J, and you're thinking it's Joseph, and then it's Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. As in, Joseph is a great picture of the king, but the royal family is Judah's line. That's a real shock. A real shock if you read Genesis 38, actually. Because today we get to have a long look at him and get to think, well, what's his royal potential? Is he better than his brothers, who've all been fired so far? How's his leadership pedigree? How's his character? How's his aptitude for the job? Is there anything kind of here for God to work with? Well, no. If you heard anything of the reading, you'll know there's nothing here that God could work with. Judah is a wreck of a man in this chapter. It's messy, it's ugly, it's unbelieving. He's racked with sin. That's the shock this morning. To put it another way, the main road of the Bible, the M1, which is building towards Jesus, runs right through Judah, this guy, and Tamar. It runs right through an illicit relation with his daughter-in-law who's pretending to be a prostitute. Now, if you're new to Bible things, you might not have been expecting to hear that this morning, to hear that reading. Striking is that human religions or human philosophies tend to airbrush their founders to make them sound pretty admirable. But God, in the Bible, tells the truth, and the truth is grim and gritty about this world and people in it. Speaks to the mess. Now, what we're going to do, for most of our time, we are just going to work through the story. There's so much to kind of get our heads around and understand what's going on. So you'll see on the very packed outline, sorry it's so small, 4 scenes. We're just going to work through the story in 4 scenes. And then briefly, I'll draw out 3 implications at the end. But because I want us to know what we're supposed to be understanding from the scenes as we go through, let me just tee up the implications briefly before we start. So those 3 implications at the bottom of the sheet. What are we supposed to learn from this chapter? Firstly, I think this should make us think about the kind of people God saves. The kind of people God saves. If you think you are too much of a mess for God to love you, to save you, to change you, you haven't met Judah and what God does to him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. God saved a wretch like me. Said John Newton, the slave trader. Judah was a slave trader. That's what we learned last week. Of his own brother. It's absolutely scandalous that this man would make it into the Bible even, let alone into the God's family, let alone into Jesus' family tree. That's the first thing. What kind of people does God save? We need to know that for ourselves, and we need to know that as we look outwards, actually. Do we think some people are past the pale? Do we write some people off? Oh, they could never change. Secondly, what kind of leader do we need? Now, we're going to see this with Judah as a kind of bad example. Next week, we get the positive with Joseph, exactly the kind of leader you need, someone who looks like that, a godly king. But today, we get the kind of negative impression, the opposite of that. These are a pair, 38 and 39. And it does raise the question, if we need a king like Joseph, good, righteous, reliable, faithful, integrity, how are we going to find him in Judah? If this is what the head of the line is like, if the wellspring at the top is this polluted, surely, how are you ever going to find a godly king from Judah? I think this chapter raises that question. And then thirdly, and the good news here and in so much of Genesis, God's promise-keeping grace is stronger than human sin. I've seen that over and over again. It's striking how many times God has said that to us. My grace is stronger than your sins. Your sins may be many, his mercy is more. He welcomes the wicked, the vilest, the poor, our sins may be many, his mercy is more. I wonder if we've absorbed that message yet. The reality is the biggest obstacle to God blessing the world is the people in it, including us, his people. But actually, even Judah's scandalous sin can't stop God's commitment to save the world. So then, let's get going. That's what we're supposed to be thinking about as we run through, and keep those sorts of things in your head. And let's work our way through the scene. So join me in scene 1, verses 1 to 11. And we're going to see a key word, turned aside. It's there in verse 1. And it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. You get that at the start of scene 1. And then it comes again in scene 2. So just look at verse 16. When Judah saw Tamar, he thought she was a prostitute. She covered her face. And then verse 16, he turned aside. It's the same word to her. So this is the chapter where Judah makes a couple of really wrong turns in his life. He turns away from God's people, the family of God, God's promises. And then he turns towards even greater sin in scene 2. Just as an aside, it is worth saying that often turning away from God's people, distancing ourselves from church or from Christian friends or contact with other Christians, can be the start of, or can be part of, a dangerous slide away from God. Proverbs warn, actually, that kind of no contact with God's people and faithful friends, and lots of contact with a malign influence like this guy, Hira, the Adullamite, who seems to be involved in all the mess. It can really lead to a downward spiral. One of my prayers this morning is, if anyone's already making these kind of choices that Judah's making here, that today would be the day you stop, or God stops you. But actually, with Judah, you can kind of see why he might not have wanted to hang around at home. You see, he'd sold his brother Joseph into slavery. I mean, he was a terrible brother, and that guilt must have gnawed away. And he'd actually broken his dad's heart doing that. Jacob grieved Joseph day after day after day, thinking he was dead. You can imagine Judah being there and having that reminder of his sin every day and thinking, I don't want to be here. And strikingly, rather than facing his sin, confessing it, repenting, admitting he made a terrible, terrible mistake, well, Judah did what many people do when feeling guilty: avoid the situation, avoid God's people, avoid God and his promises, drift away. And by verse 2, it's clear he's kind of now recklessly pursuing a life away from God, his promises, his people. And we've seen through this book of Genesis again and again this warning not to marry someone from Canaan. It was an infamous place, a place known for terrible sins of violence, sexual violence, idolatry. It was a nation that God had announced a curse upon. Do you remember Abraham sent his servant 500 miles so that she could walk 500 miles back to find a wife for Isaac rather than marry a Canaanite idolater? But Judah doesn't care about that, doesn't care a word for it. I don't care what my parents believed, all this mumbo jumbo about promises. Bible religion seems restrictive to me. They're just being killjoys. I'm my own man, I'll do it my own way. And so verse 2, we get these two verbs there: Judah saw and took. The same two words that Adam and Eve did in the garden. And they saw something was wrong and they just grabbed it. We don't actually know even the name of his wife. It's even hard to be sure whether they're married here or that comes later. What's he doing? Well, he hasn't just failed as a brother to Joseph, slave trader, as a son, lying to his dad, causing him massive grief, as a covenant member, turning away from the family and wandering off. Well, now as a husband, he's not doing great either. In fact, he's done a Cain, attacked his brother. He's done an Esau, rejecting the family, marrying a Canaanite. And then it gets worse. So what happens with his children? Well, we discover his sons, his line, his descendants, are just as rotten as him. So Judah fails to bring them up in God's ways. I mean, why would he? He doesn't care about them. And actually, the name Jacob's first son gets is an unfortunate one. He calls him Now, it's unfortunate not because when people asked Jacob, okay, so what do you want him to be called? He was like, that's not the point. But actually, there is a kind of play on words going on here, because backwards is evil or wicked. So when verse 7 says, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Well, we don't know what the particular wickedness did, but it must have been serious, mustn't it? This kind of direct, immediate punishment is rare for God in Genesis. Poor Tamar, therefore, is left. His new wife is left without her husband. Now, at this point, perhaps one of the strangest bits of the reading as we went through, at this point, we need to understand a bit of Israelite culture, ancient culture. They had something called levirate marriage. That's what's going on here, as in brother marriage, where if an older brother died without children, a younger brother's duty was to marry his older brother's widow. We obviously don't have that custom here. It was a convention both to protect the widow of his older brother, to provide protection and provision going forward in that culture, and also to continue the family name. Why would you care about that? Well, ancient cultures cared much more about lines of descent than we do. But actually, with our Genesis glasses on, we should really care about this family tree continuing. Why? Well, because this is the line of promise. Because God has promised an offspring, a child, is going to come into this family who will save the world, the serpent-crushing seed. All hope, actually, for the world is tied up with this line continuing. So, verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But then we discover Onan is as rotten as his dad and his older brother. It's really striking this. He doesn't say, sorry, no, I just can't do that. Pass it on, because that can happen. Can someone else do it? No, he doesn't actually do that. It's worse. He's happy to sleep with her but not produce children. And it's totally self-centered. If they did produce children, they'd be counted as belonging to the older brother, the dead brother, which would reduce the inheritance for Onan and his own children. He doesn't want the pot divided up. And so he wickedly doesn't participate. Verse 10, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. He put him to death also. And so Tamar's left bereft again. Two husbands gone. No prospect of having children in this promised line. Unless Judah steps in again and does what he's supposed to do as a father-in-law by the law that will come later, God's law later in Deuteronomy. In this culture, this family tree, he's supposed to give his final son, Shelah, to Tamar. But Judah actually is too scared to do right by Tamar. Interesting, he wrongly blames her in verse 11 for the problem. Not the first time he'll do that today, when actually it's him and his sons that are the issue. In his fear, verse 11, he lies to her. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. But he has no intention of giving him in marriage, for he feared that he'd die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. That's the end of scene one, Judah's failure. He and his sons have turned from God, and the branch is rotten. That's what we're seeing. I mean, we've seen that in lots of branches of the human family tree so far in Genesis. It's rotten through and through. And we might well be hovering our finger over the you're fired button. I mean, he's done a Cain attacking his brother. He's done an Esau marrying a Canaanite, right? He's just done a Lot. Remember Lot? Didn't treat his daughters-in-law well at all. Failed to provide for them. He's put Tamar in an impossible position. If our distaste for Judah is growing, I think that's the point at this stage. We think, surely this guy deserves to be fired from the family leadership. Actually, more than that, when in verse 12 his wife dies, I think we're starting to wonder if chapter 38 of Genesis might be the end of the line of Judah. It's not going well, is it? Two sons dead. Wife dead, so no more sons. Down to one son, and he won't marry him to Tamar. Is this the end of Judah? God's already struck twice in this chapter. Will it be three strikes and out? That's scene one. Let's turn to scene two. And if our finger was already hovering over the delete button for Judah, the "you're fired" announcement, well, it gets even worse in scene two. He turns to greater sin. Now, events begin with Tamar, verse 13. She realizes that because Shelah is now of age to marry her, clearly Judah isn't actually going to follow through with his promise. He has no intention of giving him to her. And she hatches a plan, therefore. It is a desperate plan. This isn't recommended behavior, obviously. As with lots of the Old Testament, the Bible's not condoning everything it describes. It's a mess. But actually, unlike Judah, at least she cares about the right thing. She may be going about it in a desperate way, or a wrong way, though it's hard to know what she could have done. But she's determined to keep this family of promise going and to be part of it. She doesn't just go off to the Canaanites. She's determined to keep the line of Judah and the name of her husband alive. As Judah says later, she's more righteous than him. She puts on a veil, places herself on the way to the sheep shearing. That was a time in the year, it was like party time. Think kind of big office bonuses, that's when the money came in. The drink is flowing, kind of office parties at Christmas, that kind of thing. Tamar knows, this is really striking, just think about Judah's character here. Tamar knows enough about her father-in-law to know that if she just positions herself on the roadside, he's not going to walk past. What does that say about the man? And so verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know this was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I'll give you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand." So he gave them to her, and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose, went away, took off her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. Again, we can see both Judah's sin and his folly, his foolishness here. I mean, his sin, clearly, is in frequenting someone he thinks is a cult prostitute. We don't actually know if he's just after the sex, or if he's bought into the idolatrous idea that was around at the time, that if you sleep with a cult prostitute, it means the local gods grant you fertility and success on your land and your business. Either way, Judah is turning to even darker sin. Striking, this is the exact opposite of Joseph next week. Joseph, in the face of sexual temptation, will say no over and over again. Judah dives straight in. But it's not just sin, actually, it's foolishness as well. Like many people who are only thinking with their libido, his actions aren't just sinful, they are foolish. He hands his entire personal ID to the prostitute figure. That's what the signet and the cord and the staff are about. They're like the unique things that in the ancient world were the equivalent of a passport, a driving license, a birth certificate. It's his personal ID. "I owe you a goat, take my entire wallet." And of course, when in verse 20, Judah sends the Adullamite, Hira, his fixer, to pay money to the prostitute, to so-called make things right, so that it doesn't come out in public that that's the kind of man he actually is, the leader he actually is, well, Tamar's long gone. She was never in it for the prostitution. She wanted to continue the line. At which point, end of scene two, we might be thinking even less of Judah. Rightly, I think. I mean, as a candidate for leadership, he's a complete mess, isn't he? He can't lead his family. Can't keep his trousers on. He can't look after his own wallet. "Surely, Judah, you're fired," is the words we expect to hear. Wasn't that Reuben's problem? What about scene three? I'm afraid, take a deep breath, because scene three gets even worse. In God's extraordinary grace and providence, even though Tamar's plan was far from perfect and Judah's sin was abhorrent, she does become pregnant, and the line is going to continue, we think. But of course, that causes a scandal, because she doesn't have a legitimate husband at this point, thanks to Judah. Look at Judah's reaction. It's so ugly. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral." Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It's just appalling, isn't it? It's an absolutely shocking reaction. Judah, of all people, jumps into the judge's chair and decides to bring down this sentence with a really violent, brutal judgment. At which point, I think any possible sympathy for Judah is gone, isn't it? I mean, if he's outraged by Tamar being pregnant, well, we know and he knows that he's more of a sexual sinner than her. If he's outraged that she's kept it hidden from the family, well, we know and he knows that he's got far more serious double life going on, a hidden private life, trying to keep his reputation when he sent his fixer in. He's just such a hypocrite, so blind to his own failings, so ready to throw the book at others and their sin. Which, just as an aside, is what the human heart is actually like. So quick to want others to get their just deserts, to look down on others and their sin, while we do some of the same things. I wonder if that's even happening actually this morning with Judah, looking at him thinking, oh, how could he do that? He deserved to die, surely. And yet, who of us could not say, I've deceived people to make myself look good. I'm a sexual sinner. But certainly, this man, you wouldn't want anywhere near leadership of God's family. He's creating chaos. If we thought, after scene one and scene two, surely this man deserves to be fired. If we've heard those echoes of Cain, he harmed his own brother. Esau, he abandoned the family and went to marry in Canaan. Reuben, he's a sexual sinner. Simeon and Levi have just been added to the pile. This violent overreaction, cruel judgment. And at this point, I think we should be wondering, even more, will the line of Judah die out here? In fact, Judah's about to make that happen. You understand that the line of Judah is in Tamar's womb, and Judah's sin and self-righteous judgment is about to put a stop to it all. And then just at that moment, when we've hit absolute rock bottom, when we're kind of longing for the sin to stop, the horror to stop, God's grace breaks in, verse 25 and verse 26. As Tamar was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Just as we hit rock bottom, God's grace breaks through. And in verse 26, I know it's a short verse, I know it's just one verse, but this is a massive turning point in Judah's life. This is when God turns him around, verse 26. And this is our final scene. Let me just read it, verse 26. Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Now this really is a big turning point in Judah's life. It's the moment when God's grace breaks into his heart. This is when he gets converted, born again, becomes a Christian in our terms, becomes a believer. There actually, although it's a brief verse, that there are lots of clues that this is genuine heart change. So notice he confesses his sin, and strikingly, not just the sin he's been caught in. I mean, everyone can see that he's made Tamar pregnant, but actually also the sin before that. Just look at those words again. She's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. The sin before. That's what it looks like to become a Christian. To admit, not just for the things I've been caught in, but across the board, I'm not actually righteous. To confess our sin. And actually, it's not just confession of sin, but genuine change, repentance. It's only hinted at here, he did not know her again. He stops that straight away. But actually, going forward, Judah will be a changed man. Keep your eyes on him for the rest of the book of the King, because he's totally different from this moment onwards. God's grace has broken into his heart. Now, if you're someone looking into Christian things, this is what it looks like to become a Christian. This is what it looks like for God's grace to invade our heart, to realize I point the finger at other people and think they're bad, but I'm blind to the fact that I'm not righteous. I need God to forgive me. I need God to change me. It takes God's extraordinary grace breaking in. But actually, amazingly, it doesn't just break into God, into Judah's heart. It breaks into his line as well. Now, at this point, we're going to begin to get to our implications of what we're supposed to learn from this passage. On this first issue of what kind of people does God save and then change and then use, I think it's worth pausing and thinking, especially for us who are Christians here, if we were God, what would we have done with this man? Would we have graciously brought him to his senses like this? Or like he'd done with his two sons, bring death? This could have been the end of Judah and the end of his line, but God graciously saves him and changes him. I wonder if we still find it hard to believe that there's space in God's family for people with a track record like this. I wonder if we still write some people off. What kind of people does God change? Secondly, though, as we think about what kind of leader do we need, and how is that leader going to come from Judah's line? If this is the start of it, and we've seen what his sons are like as well, the next generation, how is God ever going to raise up a kind of righteous ruler from this line? Well, that brings us to verses 27 to 30, because something extraordinary happens here. It's not just that God's grace breaks through in Judah's heart, God's grace breaks through in his line as well. Now, Tamar's pregnancy proves to be healthy, and it's actually quite remarkable because it's twins that are born. There's only other one twin birth described in detail in the Bible. Do you know what it is? Jacob and Esau, previous generation of this family of promise. And loads of stuff here is supposed to ring bells of Jacob and Esau. So do you remember Esau, the first one who came out was the hairy red one, the red one, he's the red guy. And here, the firstborn officially comes out with a scarlet thread on his hand. Zerah comes out as Mr. Red Arms. That sounds like Esau and Jacob. And more than that, just like Esau and Jacob jostled, and then in the end, Jacob overtook Esau. So here, the younger, Perez, actually comes through and overtakes the older. Or in other words, you know how God's promises all ran through Jacob and that twin birth? Well, now God's promises are all going to run through Perez in this twin birth. Perez will be the one to watch. It's like flashing lights. You see, extraordinarily, when this branch of the family proves to be rotten, God doesn't write it off and say, oh, I'll have to find my king from somewhere else. I mean, where would he turn? Which branch isn't rotten? Now, extraordinarily, God's grace breaks into this line to bring life and hope. Even the names of the boys, actually, Perez means breakthrough. Zerah means sunrise. In the darkness and the mess and the horror of this chapter, at the end, God, in his grace, breaks through with a sunrise. Like when Isaiah says, the people who walked in darkness, a darkness of their own making, have seen a great light on us. The light has dawned. Why? Because unto us a son is born, a child is given, a son from the line of Judah and David, the line of the king, the royal family. You see the point? It's really clear here that God is bringing life to this line when the sin of the line threatened to kill it off. It's clear in the book of Ruth, that's why we read Ruth, if you're wondering, why did we read Ruth? It's because that was another moment, actually, where this line was threatened by the sin of God's people, the wandering of some of the sons. And yet, God brought life again, kept the line alive through Boaz and Ruth. And actually, at the end of the book, genealogy traces that this is the royal family from Perez to King David. It's the royal family. first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, traces the family tree all the way down from Abraham through Judah and Tamar, through Boaz and Ruth, through David and Bathsheba, down to Jesus Christ. What kind of people does God save? People like this. How will God bring about his line of promise, his chosen royal king, the savior of the world? Well, by breaking into a rotten line. A line, the line of Judah, that has kings like David, who sinned, Solomon, who sinned in these kind of ways. But a line where one day God will break in and bring a righteous king who looks like Joseph, but God puts in this line. A flat-out miracle, an intervention of grace. All of which brings us to that final note. Which is stronger, human sin or God's promise-keeping grace? I don't know if you ever look at your life and slightly despair. Made the same mistakes or keep stuffing up like that. How could I turn away from God when he's been so good to me? God's grace is more than wide enough and big enough and strong enough to pick us up and turn us round, to put us right. As we look out on others, and maybe sometimes despair and think, how could that person ever come to Jesus for forgiveness? God's grace is strong enough to pick people up from the darkness they've made of their own lives and turn them around. And wonderfully, God's grace is strong enough to bring Jesus in the place you would least expect him, great-grandson of Judah. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this passage is shocking. It's hard to even read and think about some of what went on here. And we're conscious that actually a lot of Genesis and a lot of this world is like that. And so we thank you so much for your grace. Even as we see some of our own hearts reflected here, in our own selfishness, our own self-righteousness, our own deception, we thank you so much that your grace is strong enough to break in and to break through. Our sins are many. Your mercy is more. Help us to believe that, Lord, for ourselves and for others, and help us to be thankful for the Lord Jesus, who did break into the darkness as a leader not at all like Judah. The leader we need, the righteous one. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.